All right, let's continue on in Matthew chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, open there. We're going to read Matthew 6, 19 through 24 to begin and talk a little bit about this section of Jesus' sermon. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. All right, let's start thinking about how challenging this really is when Jesus says this. So look again at verse 19, and he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. What might he mean by that? Like, what might be earthly treasures that people want to hang on to, that store up? I think part of it's easily defined, because the next part of the sentence he says, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. What does moth destroy? Clothes. So let's just be really simple with that. Don't store up for yourselves clothing. And where rust destroys, what would that be? Anything made of metal, right? Anything subject to corrosion. Just think about all the things you've got that could go that way. Anything that you drive around, whether on land or on sea, or lakes, I guess, around here. Anything mechanical that is going to eventually break down. And then finally, he says, where thieves break in and steal, which would just include anything that anybody in this whole world would find interesting to them. What do the greedy people, what do the needy people want? And Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves these things. Does this start making you uncomfortable? Like, if you think about what's going on in your garage or in your shed, or since your shed was... I told them last night, I was like, wow, there's nothing in your garage. This is amazing. Like, I was impressed. And he said, yeah, you haven't seen my shed. Now, I know that you have to balance this with other parts of Scripture. And does Jesus mean you're not allowed to have things? And I think, obviously, the point that he's making is, this is about what you really treasure, where your heart is wrapped up in the things that you have. But there's a couple of times that Scripture is going to say things to people that just simply have this attitude of storing those things up, not being willing to be open-handed and generous and sharing. Like 1 John would talk about, 1 John chapter 3, he who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes up his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? It's not wrong to have the world's goods. What's wrong is to have this world's goods and think they are simply for yourself, and not be willing to open-handedly share them with anybody that was around. Let me ask you, though, does this verse have anything to do with the first 18 verses? I know that when we think of treasuring things on earth, one of the things we treasure the most is physical, material wealth. But in verses 1 through 18, it sounds like what Jesus was saying is that some people treasure reputation. Some people treasure what other people think about them. It may be that you could be poor when it comes to this world's goods, but you still have a heart that cares more about men's opinions. That could be the treasure of this earth than you care about God's. So there's just a whole bunch of ways to apply this. When Jesus teaches Christians to live for the kingdom and not be people who are hoarders, Christians should never be on that show, Hoarders, should they? You guys ever watch that crazy show? Let me show you something. I told you that the book of James often parallels the Sermon on the Mount. Look at James chapter 5 for a minute. James 5. Verse 1, James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasures." The way that James says this is he almost tells the rich to look at their things as if they're already corroded. He says, your garments, now the rich would have looked at their garments and thought, man, I look good. He says, your garments are moth-eaten and your gold and silver is rusted. I mean, gold and silver, by the way, they don't rust. They aren't corrodible metals, but he says they do in a way and they will. But then he turns it around and says, kind of like if you're holding on to that stuff at the end of your life, it's going to turn around and eat you up. It's going to consume you and burn you up, kind of like it is. Both Jesus and James were trying to teach Christians to look at the world different and to look at their things differently and what they treasure. Notice here in verse 22 and 23, I think this is one of the more enigmatic and one of the more strange things Jesus said that takes a little bit to work through. What is he talking about here when he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You ever wrestled with that text? What is he talking about? A couple of ways to think about this. Number one, that phrase, if your eye is clear or if your eye is bad, that was a Jewish metaphor to talk about people who were greedy. Like if somebody was looking at something and they had sort of a bad eye, and then they were looking at it in terms of covetousness, like they wanted that. If you had a clear eye, it meant you could sort of look at it and not think that way about it. It was just what it was. That might be part of what he's saying here, is you're going to have a lot of trouble in your life if you've got a greedy eye, if you've got an eye that's always looking to gain rather than an eye that's clear and doesn't think like that. But I think there's got to be more going on in this with that. You see where he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. In the Old Testament, in the Proverbs, there's a lot of teaching about the path before you, and that God is the one who should light your path. I kind of get the perspective in this section that Jesus is talking about where you're looking, like what your eye is taking in. If the eye is the lamp of your body, it's what's going to lead you. And you've got two options here. You're either going to be looking toward heaven and heaven's goals and heaven's treasures, or you're going to be looking at earth and earth's treasures and earth's goals. Now, what happens when your eye is the lamp of your body, it's what gets inside you. So if you're looking heavenward and that light that comes in is from God, then it's going to be helpful. But if you're looking earthward and the light that gets in you is darkness, then you're going to have trouble. I would connect this, by the way, in the book of James, to James chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, when he talks about there is wisdom from above and there is wisdom from below. And the wisdom that's from below causes great chaos and disorder and infighting because you lust and you do not have and you wish that you did. It goes into chapter 4 and people start fighting with each other about what they do or don't have. Versus the wisdom that's from above doesn't think in terms of selfish ambition and gain, but in sharing with others and doing what's right and yielding and allowing others to have first place. So sometime, I don't have time to do it, connect James 3 and 4 to hear this section about what's earthly and what's heavenly and all of that. Let me ask you another question about this, though, that I'd like for you to think for a minute about. What does it practically mean to lay up treasures in heaven? Like, what is that actually? How do you do that? Because I understand laying up treasures on earth. That's stuff. That's money and possessions. But what is laying up treasures in heaven when Jesus says to do it? Have you ever tried to think through that? Like, what would be a heavenly treasure that you could lay up? Now, maybe it would be when the Bible talks about our deeds going before us. Like, the righteous people die and their deeds go before them. That could be one way to think of it. That the good things we do on earth that are not meant for my personal gain or my personal praise would be a good deed that would go above. I kind of see that Paul said something like this in Philippians 4. Let me show it to you. Go to Philippians 4. There are actually two things I want to show you that Paul said that make me think about heavenly treasure. But this is one of them. Philippians chapter 4. You remember toward the end of that letter, Paul wants to tell the Philippians, basically, he wants to encourage them to send him money. The Philippians, he told them at the beginning of the letter, used to send him money. And they had kind of gone through some circumstances where they weren't able to help him anymore. So Paul, at the end of this letter, is trying to get them to do it again. Like, hey, you should send me money and support me in my ministry again. But listen to the way he says it. In verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Now, I actually find this piece of scripture a little bit humorous when you think about it. Paul is literally writing to a church and saying, hey, you guys should send me money. Let me be clear. I don't need it. Like, I'm fine. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. If you didn't send me the money, I'd be okay because I've learned to do everything through Christ who strengthens me. I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. Please listen when I tell you to send me money. I'm not asking you to send me the money because I need the money. What is he saying? Down there in verse 17, he says, I am not looking for this gift from you for me. I am seeking that you be able to have something that increases to your account. I'm not looking for profit for me. I'm looking for profit for you. Isn't that a weird way to talk? What account? Like, what profit to their account? Because their literal bank account would be emptier. Their treasury as a church would get smaller. But Paul believed there was a profit that would go to their account. The only account I can think of is it being a heavenly one. It would be God recognizing that they participated in the fellowship of the gospel, and that would be good for them. It's interesting language that it would profit to their account. Let me get you to think of another thing that on this earth, like, I mean, if you think about the earth and all the things that are going to be burned up in it, the Bible even teaches the works of this earth will be burned up. What is it that we could do in this world that would be eternal, that would be a treasure in heaven? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. I don't want you to see another way that Paul talked about this. 1 Corinthians 3. You remember when Paul was talking about Apollos and him just being servants of God, not to think too highly of them because he says that Apollos, there in verse 5, were servants through whom you believed. Verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered. Like, I'm the one who came and planted. Apollos did the watering, but God gave the increase. I want you to listen to this illustration that Paul uses now about the work that he did with the Corinthians, starting in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which he laid, which is in Christ Jesus, or which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is a complicated section where Paul says, hey, God gave me this job to build some things. And everybody is doing their building for God. But everybody's got to pay attention to the work they do and how they work and what they build with. Because if you build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, what happens when fire comes through and burns it down? Then everybody's work's going to be tested. You're going to see what it is. And then he says this stuff about, you know, fire is going to reveal this, and if any man's work remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. What's he talking about? Construction is the illustration. You're a construction guy. Would you take a job if somebody said, hey, we're going to give you this whole subdivision to build, like the whole subdivision, 100 houses or whatever. But at the end of the project, we're going to light the place on fire. Like, we're just going to burn it up. Can you imagine doing a job like that? Like, I mean, part of what you'd be thinking is there anything that I could do to make any of these places survive? You know, could I build with the right materials and put in the right fail safes and all the protections so that when the fire goes through this place, it'll still be standing? Would you, as you watched it burn and some of it burn down, would you suffer loss? Would it hurt you? Would it be hard for you? Absolutely. Man, all that work I did went up in smoke. But if there was some of it that remained, it would be like a reward. It would be like, did you see this thing that I did? What is he talking about? I'll tell you, the only thing that I think he could be talking about here are the souls of men. That's the only thing he could be talking about. Him working to save the Corinthians, him trying to reach every person. Sometimes that work's going to burn up. I can't tell you how many times I've poured hours and hours, days, weeks, months into somebody just to watch the devil get a hold of them and they're burned up. They're gone. And sometimes they die and their judgment is set. And it's hard for me. It hurts. I don't want to keep building. What do you think, though? What would it be like if in heaven, God has a way to show us anybody that's there that's connected to something that we said or did? Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, just like as you walk through the heavenly streets and you walk around and here somebody comes up and God has a way to say, hey, this person that's here in heaven directly traces back to something you did, a seed that you planted, a time that you watered, somebody that you taught that maybe didn't even make it, but because you taught them, they taught them. Wouldn't it be cool? I mean, if I keep trying to wrap my head around what in the world in this world is going to be up there. And the only thing I keep coming away with is the souls of men. What are you doing for them? Yeah, I know you're storing up your own treasures on earth, but how valuable are the souls of people around you that you would care to touch their life or plant or water or do something? Work hard, pay close attention to your work so that someday the reward in heaven will be the joy of seeing all these faces that were affected by you. I'll just, maybe you guys think I'm weird, but I dream about that a lot. Like, I think about it. I wonder what it'll be like. Won't it be wonderful to just have that connection and that reward? All right, go back to Matthew chapter 6. Let's look at verse 24. I think this verse gets misread sometimes. I've misread it most of my life. 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters." You know how I used to read that? No one should serve two masters. Hey, don't serve two masters. That's not what Jesus said. Read it again. No one can serve two masters. And the end of that verse says, you cannot serve God and wealth. He doesn't say you shouldn't. He says you can't. You ever tried to work through that? Service is an interesting thing. If you are serving this person's not being served. Now, you can try to do it at the same time. You can try to run from one to the other. But the fact of the matter is, whatever your focus is on and you're putting your energy and time into, that's your master. Now, in biblical terms, serving somebody other than God, having something else besides God as your master, is called what? What did the Old Testament call choosing another God over God? Idolatry? Is that right? The New Testament doesn't talk about idolatry much. Like, there's not a lot of language about idolatry. One time, in one of the letters of Paul, he said that a covetous man is an idolater because he's got images in his head that he serves. The covetous guy is serving idols. I'm about to present something to you that probably in the Sermon on the Mount is the most challenging thing of the whole sermon for me. Like, harder than 5:16 for me. When we read in verse 24 that Jesus says, you either have to serve God or you're going to be serving wealth. You're going to be serving mammon. You're going to be an idolater. How do I know if that's me? How do I know if I've fallen into the trap of verse 24? Look at the next verse. Verse 25 says this, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For is not life more than food and your body more than clothing?" Now, what I want you to draw your attention to is the way that Jesus starts that verse. For this reason. What reason? The reason of verse 24, that you can't serve God or wealth and wealth. You're only going to have one master. For this reason, I say to you, don't worry about your life. Do you know what the sign of an idolater is? Anxiety. There's just no way around that. And if you think about that for a little while, you'll know that's right. If I don't really trust God, if God's not really my master, if I've put my hope in earthly things, it's going to manifest itself through worry, through anxiety, which is exactly why Jesus spends so much time on this at the end of this chapter here. Let's read it together and see the way Jesus describes the problem of anxiety about worldly things. Now, I'm going to make a clarification in a minute about what the Bible tells us to be anxious for. I know everybody knows this. Philippians chapter 4, Paul said, be anxious for nothing. That's pretty encompassing, isn't it? But I'm going to show you in a minute that Paul also said in the book of Philippians that you should be anxious about something else. So we'll clear that up in a minute. Let's read this, verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, Will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is a challenging text, isn't it? I mean, he just starts right off and he just commands it. He commands it. At the beginning and at the end, he says, do not worry about your life. Now, I'm glad that's not all he says, because he teaches us in the text how not to worry. But that's the primary command, is don't do it. Don't worry. Now, what does the Bible teach us to worry about? This Greek word for worry. The Old King James translated it, be careful for, like full of care. Be careful for nothing, the Old King James would say. Are there things we're supposed to be careful about? Like, should we have care in our life or anxiety in our life in this sense for things that matter in this world? There are three passages in the New Testament that tell us yes. 1 Corinthians 12:25, 2 Corinthians 11:28, and Philippians 2:20. That's 1 Corinthians 12:25, 2 Corinthians 11:28, and Philippians 2:20. And you know what every one of those verses say? Is that God's people ought to care about God's people. We should be anxious. Philippians 2:20 was the passage where Paul said, I've got no one else who can be anxious for you, concerned about you, except for Timothy. He's the only one that cares. He was full of care. In 2 Timothy chapter 11, it was when Paul said, in addition to all these things I've been through for Christ, shipwrecks and beatings and all these things, I've got the daily anxiety of all the churches on my mind. 1 Corinthians 12:25 specifically tells the body of Christ to have the same, what? Anxiety. Same word. And I want to make a distinction here. Don't get too concerned. Don't be too worried about worrying about things like the souls of the people you love. I've seen moms and dads do this and elders do this. They're concerned about somebody. They're concerned about somebody's life and well-being. And they think, oh, I'm not supposed to be worried. Yes, you are. Yes, that's the only thing Scripture tells us to be worried about. I'll tell you what you're not supposed to be worried about. Is what you eat and what you drink and what's going to happen to the roof over your head. That's what you ought not worry about. But truth is, that's what I worry about most of the time. I'm going to be really honest with you guys about something that happened this trip today, in fact. I forgot to bring my dress shirt and tie. Like, I got to the house and I unpacked all my stuff. And just, I think it was last night, I looked. And the only thing I had for this morning was this ugly shirt that I wore yesterday with jeans. And I didn't have like a dress shirt and tie. And I thought, man, I brought dress pants. I don't want to look like a prisoner on a chain gang this morning. Like I don't like, and I don't want to wear jeans like I did yesterday because it's, you know, like it's important on Sundays to not wear jeans. I don't know. I actually had anxiety about it. And I talked to them and I said like, and they said, do you want to borrow a shirt and a tie? And I thought, no. I'm just going to stand in front of everybody and look a way that I don't want to look. You know why? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. This text is beautiful. I want to show you why it's so beautiful what Jesus does here. After he commands in verse 25, don't worry, he asks a question in verse 25. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What do you think of that? Is not life more than food? I'll tell you what, if you stop eating, you're going to die. But Jesus is trying to get us to see life as bigger than just physical. I mean, the lesson he learned in the wilderness back in Matthew chapter 4 was that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. His wilderness experience was just like Israel's wilderness experience, 40 days versus 40 years. But what they were supposed to learn in the wilderness was, man does not live by bread alone. God's going to take care of me. He'll have manna fall from heaven if he wants to. So he asks a question. It's a good question. Now look at verse 26. In verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air. Now, I grew up in the city. You guys are more country people. And I found that I think people that live in the country have a better chance in some ways of applying this discipline in their life. But when was the last time when you were anxious, you just went for a walk? And you literally just obeyed Jesus here. Hey, go for a walk and look at the birds. Just look at them. Just watch them. They're not, what does it say? They're not gathering into barns. They're not plowing fields and like planting seeds. Like, you never seen under a tree with a bird's nest in it, like a little row of like stuff for them. They just wake up every day and they go find what they need, and they're cared for by God. And then Jesus says this, God cares more about you. He does. Does that mean you shouldn't plant a field? Does it mean it's wrong to sow and reap or gather into barns? Doesn't mean it's wrong, but it means you shouldn't be worried about it. And you shouldn't put all your hope in it. And if for some reason your barn burns down or your field doesn't grow, don't be anxious for your life. God loves you and cares for you. What about this next section when he says in verse 27, hey, how many of you by worrying has ever actually accomplished anything? You know, if you were short growing up and you just worried about being short and you hoped and hoped that you'd get taller, did it help you? Like, you can't do anything about that. You guys have heard that illustration. Worry is like a rocking chair. You expend a lot of energy, but you don't go anywhere, right? You can't change so many things. And here is Jesus literally teaching people how not to worry by looking at the birds, by asking good questions. Like, there's more to life than this, and there's no good in this concern that I have right now. I like this next section when he says in verse 28, hey, why are you worried about clothing? This illustration actually makes me emotional when he says this. When he says, go look at the flowers that God made. Here's the thing about flowers. They don't last long. Like, they'll grow up and you'll be like, wow, that's gorgeous. That's beautiful. But like the next time you drive by the field, they're gone, you know, or you cut them and you bring them into your house and you put them in the pot and you're like, this is beautiful. And then you're like, when are you going to throw those stinking things out? You know, who does he compare the flowers to? Solomon in all his glory. Solomon would have been the richest king Israel ever knew. And if you go read the stories of Solomon's kingdom, it was fantastic. I mean, amazing. There would have been none of us who would have looked at it and thought, this is grand and glorious. But Jesus says, even when Solomon was at his richest, wearing his best clothes, with his best kingdom, it doesn't even come close to how beautiful the flowers are. You guys ever seen one of those pictures of like a kid who's in Africa or India, like on National Geographic, and they zoom in on a kid's face? He doesn't have a shirt on. He's not wearing shoes. He's got nothing. Nothing. If you've ever been to one of those countries and you look at those kids, they have nothing. Have you ever looked at it for a little while, the picture or the kid, and noticed how beautiful they are? Have you? Their eyes and their smile. And you like fall in love with them. You know why? It has literally nothing to do with what they have or don't have, what they put on their bodies. It's because God made them. And they are so fantastic. And so are you. As you are. Without all the trappings that you think you have to have to make life good for you. Jesus, what he does in this little section, turns everything upside down. It'll make you look at the world different. Make you look at yourself different. I was blessed to have a father that I never remember seeing him worry about anything. Not when it came to money or when it came to the house or when it came to any of this kind of stuff. I never saw him worry about it. My dad was concerned about the souls of people. But even when mom died and life was so, I didn't see him worry. I saw him grieve, but I didn't see him worry. And one of the things that served me best about my dad is my dad literally does not care what anybody thinks about him. He doesn't. He's a mess. I mean, sometimes he goes to church and his hair's a mess. And I'm like, Dad, your hair's a mess. And he goes, whatever. And then, like, I remember he would sing in church and we'd visit someplace. And my dad just closed his eyes and he'd sing and he'd sometimes be off key or sometimes he'd make up like his own like melody or his own whatever. But he was into it. And then I remember one time a little kid turned around and looked at him and my dad looked at him and kept singing and the kid was like, and I was embarrassed. I was like embarrassed for a minute until I realized I've got like the coolest dad in the world. He doesn't care what people think. He's not worried about that. He plays to an audience of one. No one can serve two masters. You can't. So, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do we really believe that if we put God first in every way, we're always going to have something to eat and some clothes to wear and the life that we think we really have to have in this world? We're going to be just fine. So Jesus ends by saying, don't worry about tomorrow. Every day's got enough trouble of its own. I'm going to go ahead and leave chapter 7 for tonight. And we will look through that chapter together. I think this last section of chapter 6 is challenging enough for us. What a glorious sermon, right? I mean, what hope he brought into a world where people literally, I mean, and I need to say this before we move, before we end this. Jesus was not telling rich people not to worry. He wasn't talking to Americans. Those people that would have followed him around Galilee and went up onto the mountain with him, these were people who literally didn't know where their next meal was coming from sometimes. He was telling those people not to worry about their clothing and their food. He wasn't even talking to us, who probably will never have to worry about this, right? Can you imagine me going to India? I've been to India. Going to India and preaching this text, looking at the Indians and saying, don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to put on. That's exactly what Jesus did. He talked to those people. Shame on us for being people who worry at all, ever. But what hope Jesus brought. That the kingdom of heaven was so different. And you could learn to live in a world and look at things so backwards. And see the beauty of God in everything. And then not be idolaters in this world. Thanks for your attention this morning and for the last couple of days. I look forward to finishing this text with you tonight. But we're going to sing a song that's meant to encourage you. If you need prayer, if you need to repent of something in your life, it doesn't always mean you got to do it right here in front of everyone. Do it from your seat while you're singing. Talk to God about things that need to be made right. But if you do need our help, if you do need prayer or you'd like to become a Christian today, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing.
There's a line that is drawn by rejecting our Lord, where the fall of his Spirit is lost, and you heard.